Before I begin, I have to thank the choir for that magnificent anthem and share with you that it turns out that the final words in my book are "the whole world will be singing." It just related so perfectly to that anthem. So I don't know what you consider to be the most important spiritual discipline in your life, but for me, every morning, my first waking thought is one of gratitude. Gratitude that God has given me just one more day to serve, one more opportunity to inquire and to testify, one more chance to seek and to bear witness to the truth. By embracing the spiritual discipline of gratitude, I find that I am free to bring my full self to whatever challenges and opportunities may come my way. When the Apostle Paul instructs the Ephesians to give thanks in all things, I think this is what he's getting at. And so this past week, in anticipation of preaching here this morning, I've been giving thanks for you. I'm grateful to John and, of course, to Nancy for extending to me a warm invitation to share in the ministry of God's Word with you today, and for the way they and the other ministers of this church serve as vessels for the Holy Spirit. I join you in giving thanks for all the ways God uses them to make Christ's presence known here in the city of Boston and beyond. I'm grateful for the gracious financial support your congregation consistently offers the Massachusetts Conference of the United Church of Christ. Look at our conference website and take in all the incredible ways in which we minister to the ministries of our 360 churches, and then pat yourselves on the back for the ways you have made it financially possible for us to do so. And I'm grateful for all the ways in which you serve as a beacon of hope and a voice for justice. I want to thank Emma Brewer-Wallen and Ted Wade and others from Old South Church who have been pressuring Governor Baker to take action and to guarantee the future of the Commonwealth will be free of fossil fuel. I want to give thanks for the ways in which your congregation honored the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. this past week. And thanks as well for being the church at the finish line and for blessing the athletes in the coming week. At the close of this service, I will return to gratitude, but for now, let me say thank you for being such a blessing to our life together as the United Church of Christ. Thank you for being a blessing to each other, and thank you for reaching out to those in this community who have no idea that a church like the United Church of Christ exists. Those seekers need the blessings you have to offer. Let us be in the spirit of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Easter story carries with it countless lessons. Because we already know the ending, it's easy to miss one of the most important of those lessons. The possibility of resurrection lies outside of our experience and outside of our expectations. It is unprecedented. No one was prepared for it. Even after Jesus raised Lazarus, even after Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, no one except possibly Jesus saw it coming. So now fast forward to our current situation. Over this past year, every week, we have witnessed any number of unexpected events. And shockingly, a few of them have been positive. For example, 2 weeks ago, watching young people walk out of school demanding that grown-ups take responsibility for the mass killings that have become one of America's most distinguishing features in the eyes of the world. But then there were the three nor'easters in the space of 10 days. And as if that's not enough, in a period of only 3 months, January through March, Boston experienced its first and third highest ever high tide since records began being kept in 1825. Looking at the whole of the United States, the damage from last year's hurricanes and wildfires exceed $306 billion. And in case you haven't been following, places in the Arctic and in Greenland and in Siberia during the month of February were 50 degrees Fahrenheit above normal. At least once a week, we see a headline in the real news, not the fake news, but the real news, like Earth now warming at a rate unseen in 55 million years. And all too frequently, one of our elected leaders uses their bully pulpit to say something like what Michigan Congressman Tim Walberg said last year. He's not concerned about the effects of climate change, if it exists, because God will take care of it. It's only human that in response to this relentless onslaught of bad news, we become vulnerable to the enemies of hope. Fear, despair, and cynicism. And pessimism breeds in these enemies. For many of us, once pessimism takes over, our imagination shrivels, and we become passive and complacent. Too often we forget Jesus' most frequent admonition, fear not. But optimists can also be passive and complacent if they assume that all will go well without their efforts. Optimists often convince themselves that somehow the mess we've created will get straightened out, and in the meantime, what matters most is for me to stay positive about my life and the lives of those I love. So what do I mean by defiant hope? I shared these three inspirational examples with you 2 years ago when I had the privilege of being in this pulpit. Think of the young shepherd, David, as he quieted his trembling hands and reached to pick up several smooth stones, while grown men all around him, dressed in armor, trembled. Or bring to mind the Indian champion of nonviolence who once said, "First they ignore you, then they laugh at you, then they fight you, and then you win." Or consider the carpenter's son from Nazareth, who assured those around him that they could move mountains and that the truth would set them free. Hope begins when we expand our imagination beyond what we can reasonably expect. For example, in 2009, Stanford professor Mark Jacobson proposed and later proved that each of the 50 states and virtually every country in the world could transition to 100% renewable energy by 2050. Here's another example. Within a few days of President Trump's cancellation of the Paris Climate Accord, the mayors, governors, and business leaders representing over $6 trillion of the American economy declared their commitment to meet the guidelines of the Paris Agreement. And here's a fact that will expand your imagination. The cost of installing solar energy today is 1/200th the cost when Jimmy Carter installed it on the roof of the White House in 1979. If I were to say we can do this, could I get an amen?
Amen.
Defiant hope believes that we are called by God to change what appears to be inevitable, and that God has given us everything we need to engage. What if it's true that things are always darkest just before the dawn? Don't you think that Good Friday was darker than any of the days Jesus and his disciples had ever experienced before? If Franklin Delano Roosevelt had gone to the auto industry in 1939 and asked them to stop doing what they were doing and instead build the largest industrial plant the world had ever seen, and in it construct something you've never made before. And not only that, this thing that you're going to make, over 1 million parts, and do it with such urgency that you're churning out a new one of these things every 24 hours. If FDR had gone to Edsel Ford and told him to do that in 1939, Edsel Ford would have said, "Mr. President, you're out of your mind." But when he went to Edsel Ford in 1941, things were much darker. And 6 months later, Ford Motor Company had built the Willow Run manufacturing complex, and it was churning out a B-24 Liberation bomber every 24 hours. Do you see what I mean when I say we can do this? Can you say that with me? We can do this. But to do this, each one of us has to do two things. We need to face the challenge, and we need to join with others and take some action. That may sound easy, but here's the rub. 3 out of 4 Americans believe that global warming is happening and that it's human caused, and 2/3 of Americans never discuss it. So the first task is to end the silence. And it turns out that the biggest predictor of people's willingness to take action and defend creation is whether they are in regular contact with other people who believe like they do. In other words, by breaking our silence and sharing our views with others, we will empower each other to take action. And this is where church comes in. Looking back, slavery would not have ended if it had not been for church. And just as the church responded to God's call over 200 years ago, God is calling the church of today to defend God's great gift of creation. That call could be heard last July when a resolution I wrote in response to the U.S. pullout from the Paris Climate Accord came before our national UCC Synod. 97% of the UCC delegates gathered at our national gathering voted in favor of two things. First, that clergy needed to preach on climate change, and secondly, that we have a moral responsibility to resist all expansion of fossil fuel projects. Humanity will not make the changes science says we must unless the church becomes a center for conversation, discernment, support, and action. And one thing more, defiant hope inoculates us against the epidemic of despair that so often accompanies the release of the newest climate science or the shock when a government official denies it. In a recent op-ed piece, Bill McKibben worries that the impact of President Trump's decisions on climate could mean that his term will last forever. But this reality is not the final word, because the future is not yet written. And if any government official denies science or deletes climate data or forbids the sharing of ongoing scientific investigation or supports policies that rob from our children their future, none of this is the final word, because the future is not yet written. Could you say that with me? The future is not yet written. Yes, God is calling us to change what appears to be inevitable. And remember, God has given us everything we need to engage. But mind you, there's no guarantee for success. In 2011, when 1,253 of us were arrested in front of the White House, we never expected President Obama to stop the Keystone XL pipeline from being built. And when he did, we celebrated. But one short year later, America held an election. And one of our new president's first executive orders was to grant a permit to build the KXL pipeline. Nevertheless, our actions have already prevented over 2 billion barrels of the dirtiest crude oil from being extracted and burned. And the resistance to building pipelines has spread, and every month another proposed pipeline project is being canceled. So while God doesn't promise success, God promises unswerving support while we engage our calling. The best example of defiant hope that I know of is a group of teenagers known as Our Children's Trust. When I preached here 2 years ago, I told you how these teenagers have teamed up with a bunch of attorneys and scientists, and together they've built a legal case showing that it is the duty of government to protect the climate and that they have a constitutional right to a future not wrecked by climate change. Well, now they're suing the federal government. This is not only a legal campaign, it's a moral campaign, seeking to expand the universal moral principle of the Golden Rule to recognize future generations as much as being our neighbors as the person sitting next to you in the pew. I call that Golden Rule 2.0. When the trial begins in several months, I hope and pray that thousands of congregations will hear sermons on this future-shaping witness, and that those sermons will be preached by teenagers. This is how we write the future. This is how we shape history, by envisioning new possibilities and acting on them as if they were inevitable. Rarely will any of us know who we might have inspired by what we have said or done. But moral courage is contagious, and lives can be repurposed when they encounter defiant hope. So that brings me back to today's scripture. Just as Paul declares to the Christians in Corinth, I say to you, you are my letter. And more importantly, you who have taken Christ's name as your own, you are the letter which Christ is writing to the world. You are the means by which the world will come to know and experience Christ's supreme work of reconciling humanity to God, to one another, and to all of creation. And so I say to you, in all of your endeavors, let your life be a sign of defiant hope, awash in gratitude, infused with joy, propelled by wonder, and always seeking truth, because the truth will set you free. Free to make full use of all your gifts and capacities in partnership with others, guided by the Holy Spirit to protect God's great gift of creation. Amen.